Heavenly Father, we ask that by your Spirit you will strike us afresh, or even for the first time, with the significance of who Jesus is, that we can be clearly and confidently among those people who believe in the Lord Jesus and are saved. Amen. What must I do to be saved? That's a big question, isn't it? And it just kind of jumps out at you as this passage was read, that question that the jailer asked Paul and Silas. But it's not really a question that people ask all that often, is it? I mean, when was the last time you were stopped on the street and someone said to you, hey, what must I do to be saved? Or even amongst people who are interested in Jesus. Not many people start with that question. And sometimes people are even offended by the idea of the question. You know, why do I need to be saved? What do I have that I need to be saved from? You know, my life might not be perfect, but needing to be saved sounds serious. It even sounds like a serious accusation. All I need is kind of some tweaking here and there. People are interested, I think, in what might make their life a little bit better. But saved, that's another thing. You know, you go into any bookstore and there are rows and rows of self-help books, right? You know, how to get your life on track. There's a massive market out there for how to get things sorted in your life through dieting or emotional intelligence or exercise or how to get motivated or tips on relationships or parenting or whatever it might be. Whatever it is that you think you need to take control of your life. But what must I do to be saved? It doesn't really fit in that kind of self-help category, you know? It says that I'm helpless. I can't do anything. Not only am I a million miles away from okay, but I can't do anything to change that. I'm adrift at sea with no paddles, no compass, no food, no water. And I need to be saved. I'm helpless. And plenty of people in my experience, and I'm sure it's yours as well, don't want to hear that. And I think our temptation, because of that particularly, and certainly my temptation, is to try to present Jesus in a way that fits more with what people are looking for. You know, self-help Jesus. It kind of sounds a bit corny, but you know what I mean? But this passage, for me, as I read it, it cuts through all of that. And it reminds us what Jesus is really about. And as we see that the real Jesus polarizes people. In this chapter, there are two significant encounters with Jesus and two dramatically different responses. Some people reject Jesus and shoot the messenger, while others fall on their knees and say, "What must I do to be saved?" And the clearer we are about Jesus, the more likely we are to see both of those responses. Let's have a look at the first one with the slave owners. So we've already heard from the passage just before ours that Paul and Silas are spending their time in Philippi, going out to the place of prayer that's just outside the city by the water, and they're telling people there about Jesus. But today we discover that everywhere they go, they've got a heckler following along with them. Have a look from verse 16 again with me. "Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, 'These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved.' She kept this up for many days." Now, no one likes to be heckled, right? You know, I've heard even kind of famous and experienced comedians talking about just how off-putting it is when there's a heckler in the crowd. And in fact, one time I was sitting in church and someone started heckling the sermon. I'm not recommending it from how that went particularly. But this was no ordinary heckling. This was a powerful spiritual opposition. This girl was a slave not just to her human masters, but she was also enslaved by an evil spirit And her masters were taking advantage of that for financial gain, to earn money. But right now, this spirit has directed her attention to Paul and Silas, and she hounds them for days. Now, ironically, what she was saying about them was true. Right? They were servants of the Most High God who were telling them the way to be saved. But from her lips, not only was this distracting, it was misleading. She was saying these things under the influence of an evil spirit. And so she could easily have confused Paul's audience, making them think that she and Paul were somehow on the same side or talking about the same thing. So after many days of this, Paul can't put up with it anymore. Middle of verse 18. He turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, the spirit left her. Now, this is a dramatic demonstration of the power of Jesus. Just by using his name, Paul has shown Jesus' power over spiritual forces. And you would think that anyone who witnessed that couldn't help but be affected by it. Surely that is something you have to take seriously. But in this case, it seems not. Not for the owners of the slave girl, anyway. Instead of being struck by the gravity of what they were facing, the Most High God has come with a message for how to be saved, all they could see was what this would cost them. Literally, what it cost them in money. And they're not happy about it. So they persecute the messengers. These guys were on a good thing. They were happy with how things were. This girl was earning them money. And now Paul and Silas have come and ruined it all, and that is all they can see. They are blind to the massiveness of what's going on here. They only see the consequences for their wallet. This is going to cost them, and they don't like it. And what happened there in Philippi is an example of exactly the kind of thing that happens again and again and again, a million times over and in a million different ways, when people are confronted in some way with the truth about Jesus or the power of Jesus, when all they can see is the cost. The good news about Jesus, it doesn't always find people on their knees and begging for salvation. Sometimes it's the last thing that someone wants to hear. You know, they're perfectly happy where they are. And Jesus is just going to ruin all of that like it did for these men. And so I guess what we need to make sure is that we've got our expectations right. We've got this part of our expectations for how people will react to the message of Jesus. Now, everyone needs Jesus. But not everyone is willing to recognise and see that need. Sometimes people will just, you know, dismiss it and ignore it. And sometimes people will fight against it, offended and angry that Jesus would make such a claim about them and such a claim on their life. And maybe even angry at you for telling them because they don't like the message. And did you notice that there were two different reasons why these men persecuted Paul and Silas? There's the real reason. This is impacting on them personally. It's costing them money. And then there's the reason that they say, to try and win the crowd and the magistrates over to their side. Let me read verse 19 and 20 and 21. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. It was a financial motivation. But then verse 20, they brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." See, they appealed to what they thought would gain the most sympathy with the crowd and the authorities. What's going to win people over to their side? And so they say, "These men are going against our laws and customs. This is not the way we do things. This is not right. We can't have that." And what they said wasn't even true. Yes, Paul and Silas were Jews, but they weren't preaching Jewish laws. And in fact, they were Roman citizens themselves, as the magistrates found out the next day in awkward circumstances. But people will always find a way to oppose Jesus in a way that our culture holds dear, like these men did. Whether it's first century Roman culture of Philippi, or the culture of 21st century Sydney and what we hold dear. It'll be different issues in different cultures and different circumstances, but the result is the same. So if we're going to actually stand for Jesus, then we should expect to be misrepresented in what we say and to have our message distorted in order to raise opposition and have our motives questioned. Now, the caveat or the thing that we need to hear on that is that we need to make sure that we are above reproach and that the accusations are not true. But that doesn't mean that the accusations will stop. These people were confronted by Jesus, but they could only see the cost, so they persecuted the messengers. And that leads us to our second confrontation with Jesus, the jailer. So Paul and Silas have been stripped and severely beaten and thrown into the deepest cell of the prison and chained to the floor. Now, when you read stuff like this in the Bible, happening to other people a long time ago, I don't know about you, but it can be easy to kind of just tune out to how bad this must have been. You know, they were unfairly arrested, they were beaten, they were imprisoned without anything even remotely resembling a trial. If this happened to me, it would definitely be one of the most significant things that had ever happened to me in my entire life. I hope, at least. I remember when Ben and Sally were here a little while ago? Do you remember Ben talking about when they were in the Middle East and he got called in by the secret police and interrogated? I mean, how intimidating must that have been? That sounded pretty full on, huh? And they didn't even harm him. They let him go. And I don't want to downplay the significance of that, because I would have been sweating bullets if I was in Ben's situation. But what happened to Paul and Silas here was on another level. This was bad. They were in a bad way. They had been flogged and beaten and locked in the deepest cell in the dungeon of a foreign country, a long way from home. But as we've been reading Acts, maybe we kind of get to that point and we think, well, this rings some bells for us, right? So far in Acts, there have been a couple of times where God's people have been in prison and badly treated and even facing death. And when that happened, we saw God's mighty power to save his people and so that the message of Jesus could keep on spreading and to rescue them from prison. And the message was clear. No one can chain the word of God. And God can save his people. And if we're reading this chapter for the first time, then I'm sure, you know, I'm tempted to think, well, that's what's going to happen here, right? God's people are in trouble and he's going to save them. So imagine being there when what happens next. Paul and Silas are locked in the deepest cell of the prison, chained to the floor. But then the floor starts to shake and the chains come loose from the floor and the doors fall off their hinges. It looks like this is the rescue that we're hoping for. But that's not what happens. God has a different plan and a better rescue. Instead of escaping through the door, Paul and Silas, and for some reason all the other prisoners, stay there. But the jailer doesn't know this yet. It's dark. All he sees is the open doors, and all he can think about is the consequences for letting his prisoners escape. And so taking his own life seems like the best option right now. So he draws his sword to kill himself, but out of the darkness, Paul shouts urgently to him, "Stop! Don't do it! We're all still here." A jailer can hardly believe his ears. But when he sees with his eyes, he falls trembling at the feet of his prisoners and says, what must I do to be saved? Now, I imagine this jailer had heard something of what Paul and Silas had been teaching in their time in Philippi, and even the news about him. These men are servants of the Most High God who is telling you the way to be saved. And now this jailer himself has been confronted with the awesome power of this God. And he's seen how the servants of this God have behaved, singing in their prison cells, despite what they've been through. And now their kindness in saving his life when he was one of their persecutors, when they could have just let him plunge in the sword and walk out the unguarded door. And this encounter with Jesus leads to a dramatically different response to what we saw previously. This is not something that he can just ignore, and he knows that. It kind of wells up in him into this overwhelming realization. He's been confronted with the God of the universe. And so it's like everything else in his world just fades into the background, and the only one thing matters. He needs to be on the right side of this God. And so he asks that big question. The only thing that matters at this point. What must I do to be saved? That's what Jesus is about. And we need to remember that when we're talking to people about Jesus. And we need to remember that for ourselves, for our own trust in Jesus. That the God of the universe is sitting on his throne. And that fact cuts through everything else that matters in life. Money, identity, sex, friendship, popularity, recognition, work, achievement. All of those things just kind of fade into the background. And it leaves us with this very simple question. How can I be on the right side of God, who created this world and who holds me and my life in his hand? What must I do to be saved? If we're going to take the claims of Jesus seriously for ourselves, if anyone is going to take the claims of Jesus seriously, we need to understand that and get to that point. Now, people come to this point from different directions and through different means. For some people, it will come through a personal issue, but not necessarily. And some people will get there in this dramatic way, like the jailer did, while others will get there more gradually over a time, maybe even years. But we need to be clear for ourselves and for others that this is what the message of Jesus is about. And I know that I'm sometimes guilty of trying to present Jesus, as I said earlier, as kind of the solution to problems in life that people want fixed. You know, I have relationship problems. Well, Jesus can show you how to relate better to others. I need to get my life back on track. Jesus can show you a better way to live. I need friends. Come to church. I'm depressed or sick or lonely. Jesus brings joy and healing and community. Now, of course, following Jesus is actually the best way to live. And there are so many good things that go with that. But we need to avoid thinking or saying that what Jesus brings is only or even mostly about improving my life now. The joy that this jailer came to know by the end of this chapter was not because Jesus had fixed some problem in his life. It was the same joy that made Paul and Silas sing in their cells, even though they were chained to the floor of the prison, bruised and bleeding. The message of Jesus is about ultimate salvation, eternal life and death. It's about rescue from God's judgment. It's about being forgiven and reconciled to God. It's about going from enemies to friends. It's about being part of God's eternal kingdom. And in the end, it all comes down to just me and God. That's what matters in this question. We will stand before God on the last day, and we will see for ourselves his mighty power his glory, his holiness, his perfect justice. And on that day, nothing else will matter. This is the message that can cut through any life situation and bring real salvation to anyone who will hear it. It's what happened to Rosaria Butterfield. I don't know if you've heard of Rosaria Butterfield. She was a university professor of English who was confident in her condemnation of Christians, and she was happy in her gay lifestyle. But in her book, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, she describes how she was confronted with the truth of Jesus over what she calls a long and torturous time. It was not a blessing for her life going badly, for a life that had been going badly. She describes her conversion as a train wreck. It threw everything on its head. But she knew, and she still knows, that this is what matters. This is the big question. But for all the kind of hugeness of the question, you see how simple the answer is when Paul gives his answer? I mean, who would have thought that the biggest question in the universe could have such a simple answer? Verse 31. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved. It's such a simple answer that even a child can understand it. And that's good for us to remember, I think, particularly when we start to tie ourselves up in knots and overcomplicate it. Or when I start to second guess my salvation because I'm looking at me instead of looking at Jesus. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. That doesn't just mean believe that Jesus exists. It means believing that he is Lord and I am not. That Jesus really is sitting on his throne as the ruler of this world, and that he came to that throne through the cross, dying for sin and rising to life again. And so he pours out forgiveness on everyone who is sitting at his feet. And so believing the Lord Jesus simply means saying, that's me. Please, I want to be at his feet. I want him to be my Lord. I want to receive that forgiveness. The message of Jesus ultimately is not a balm to fix life's problems, and some people won't want to hear it, but it is the most wonderfully simple news about the most important question in the world. And I want to pray that we will recognise this all the more clearly and that we will be prepared to speak it all the more boldly. Let's pray that now. Heavenly Father, please spare us from, I guess, overcomplicating or even distorting what Jesus is about, whether for ourselves or for others. Help us to know that we have ultimate salvation in Jesus, and that is what really matters, and that we come to him trusting him as people who need saving. Father, help us to be willing to do that, and we pray also for those that we are speaking to about this, that they will be prepared to hear this as well. Amen.